16. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they'll accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I'll be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make it only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, please do keep the passage open, and let's pray as we turn to it together. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written and to be preserved for us. And that same Spirit is with us now. We pray that he would help us this morning, that he'd give us understanding, that he would be our teacher, and that he'd be at work in our hearts, challenging and changing us and causing us to love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start with a small confession, which is that we almost started a brand new series today without finishing 1 Corinthians. Almost forgot that there was a chapter 16. And you might feel that if that had happened, we wouldn't have missed much. After the glories of chapter 15 that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, which looked at the resurrection wonderfully, looking back at the certain historical fact of Jesus' resurrection, and then also looking forward to the wonder and the hope that we have of a future bodily resurrection, we might feel, well, basically Paul could have left us there on a high rather than just going down into this rather kind of humdrum everyday stuff in the final chapter. Or you might think, well, Paul's not writing a novel here, it is a letter, he's bound to finish off in some way with some personal remarks, but What really do we get out of it today? A lot of it's very specific to that time. What can we get out of it today? Well, this morning I want to encourage us to really treasure this passage and others like it. Many of the other letters have them, for two reasons. First, because it is part of our Bible. The Holy Spirit did cause these words to be written. It's one of our great convictions as a church that when the Bible is taught faithfully, God's voice is heard. And this is part of our Bible. So if we understand it clearly today, God is speaking to us. It's worth listening when God speaks to us. But also, this final chapter does remind us of an important lesson we've seen from the whole letter. You might remember we called this series True Spirituality. That topic was really important to the Corinthians. They thought they were terribly spiritual. They were really into being spiritual with all their interest in special wisdom, and they're excited about theology and spiritual gifts and experiences. They loved all of that. They thought they were very spiritual. But Paul, we have seen, has really been correcting their thinking of what it really means to be spiritual, showing them actually that they've often got it wrong. And if you wanted to sum up what Paul's been saying, you could say that he has been saying true spirituality is about being united in two things, being united in the truth. So those great truths that Christ has died for our sins, Christ has been raised again as our King, but also united in love. The Corinthians, we've seen, were a real mess as a church, really, constantly divided, competitive, selfish in their treatment of each other. And so Paul has to remind them to be united in love. And it's that second point which, in a way, we see displayed in this final chapter. We see love and that attitude of love in action. You see, Paul would say true spirituality, you Corinthians need to hear, isn't all about sort of big experiences necessarily or impressive wisdom. It's seen in everyday practical things, everyday spirituality, everyday relationships. And as we read Paul's closing remarks, we get a window into true spirituality in everyday relationships. Now, there's lots in this final chapter. Often Paul throws in a whole load of extra thoughts, but I'm going to pick out just four principles that we can learn from. First, true spirituality is seen in considered giving. It's seen in considered giving, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, he says, "Now about the collection for God's people." Now, this comes up in other letters in the New Testament as well. Paul is talking about a financial collection that was made to help the church in Jerusalem. They were suffering. There was a very intense famine going on. And it was a church also that had many, many widows. And so they were in great need. And Paul's deeply concerned for them. So he goes around all of the different churches that he has planted and that he meets, gathering a collection for them, which is actually remarkable because, of course, the church in Jerusalem was made up mostly of Jewish converts, whereas Paul was gathering a collection from congregations made mostly of non-Jews, Gentiles. We kind of forget that there'd been this huge barrier between Jew and Gentile that had existed for centuries, but it almost had nothing to do with each other. But doesn't this remind us of one of the glorious consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection? That the Jewish Messiah should actually turn out to be the saviour of the world, so that all people, anywhere, everywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what their backgrounds, no matter what their race or their culture, they're all united as brothers and sisters through faith in Jesus. That's something that we celebrate every Sunday when we gather. Regardless of our background, doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, what your experience is, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're united with us as a church family. Now, that is an amazing, wonderful, theological truth. But how do you see it in practice? Well, one way is through something very practical, responding when there's a need, through practical giving. And that's what Paul is calling the Gentile churches to do here. And as he does that, he gives them some principles for their giving, which we can learn from. Do notice this isn't exclusive to the Corinthians. Verse 1 says he teaches this elsewhere as well. So, what does he teach us about giving? He teaches us it should be planned. It should be planned. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He's saying, plan your giving. Don't leave it till the last minute so that you've got nothing left or you're not prepared. That's a good principle. Plan. Here at Barkham, we long ago, before I arrived, moved away from having the sort of collection bag sort of being passed up and down the rows. There is one available at the back, but the reason we don't pass one around is I think it encourages a sort of lack of planning, doesn't it? It encourages an unthinking, oh, here comes the bag, quickly, you know, what have I got on me, attitude. And where little thought is really given to what we give. And so that's why we encourage people, if it works for them, to give by, say, standing order, or something like that, which is so much more helpful. It's helpful for us, definitely, for budgeting, but it's also, Paul would say, helpful for the giver. Because if you're going to do that, you have to think about it. You have to decide how much you are going to give when you set it up. Now you might ask, well, how much should you give? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us an amount. There's an Old Testament principle of tithing, giving 10%, but it isn't really pushed in the New Testament. Rather, in the New Testament, what matters is our attitude. We're told to be generous and sacrificial and cheerful. Although, verse 2 is interesting here, I think. It does suggest our giving should be proportionate to our income. That suggests if you earn more, you should give more than those who earn less. And that means, again, we need to give it some thought, doesn't it? It also means, I guess, that we need to keep thinking about our giving. It's not okay to, I set up a standing order 10 years ago and that's just kind of rolling, because circumstances change, don't they? It's worth asking. You know, has your income gone up? Has it gone up in the last year? And if so, is there a good reason why your giving hasn't increased proportionately as well? So the danger is we suddenly think, oh, great, I've got a bit more. I've really earned this, and I can just enjoy the extra, more for me. And if we forget, the Bible would encourage us to think, great, more could be even more generous as well. Maybe your income has gone down and you can't sustain your current giving. You should make an appropriate adjustment as well. Or maybe it's other changes in life. Maybe you're someone who's moved churches. And when people do that, in a sense, we could probably guess what typically happens. So I leave one church, and what do? I sort myself out and stop my giving there straight away. And then I find a new church, and what happens? Actually, it doesn't start straight away. I take a little while, I'll wait till I'm settled. And actually, what can happen is I find that a long time has passed and I'm not giving at all to gospel work. And I know that's just kind of what happens, but can I encourage you? If you're planning to give, you want to give, you know you need to, please do sort it out. Do sort that out. It's important that we're giving. But just see the principles here, please. Our giving should be planned, should be proportionate. And Paul would say our finances must be carefully handled. Did you notice Paul doesn't just send a parcel, sort of love from Paul. Verse 3, he says, he gets the Corinthians to approve certain representatives. He's going to write letters to vouch for their Christian character. He may even accompany them himself. And why does all of that matter? Why does he take that care? Well, because relationships matter. He's not just throwing money at a problem. He wants to express deep Christian unity with other believers who are in need. It's true spirituality that is expressed in considered giving. Next, true spirituality is seen in working hard to repair damaged relationships. Working hard to repair damaged relationships, verses 5 to 12. Now, on the surface here, Paul is simply explaining why he can't visit the Corinthians straight away. He's preparing them for a couple of others who are going to see them instead. And he's got some good reasons for not coming at the moment. We get a bit of insight into the life of the apostle here, his pattern of first planting churches and then moving on, but then returning later to strengthen the believers. But when we look more closely here, we can see he's really keen to see them. He wants them to know how much he wants to see them. Now, why would that be? Well, we've seen in the letter that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians has been under strain, hasn't it? Time and again, we've seen clues that they've become very weary of the apostle and they want to leave his basic teaching behind. They think he's unimpressive compared to the other impressive preachers and philosophers who are doing the rounds. They find him restrictive. They think he's unspiritual. It seems they really haven't got much time for him at all. And we might just reflect on how much that must have pained the Apostle Paul. You know, he'd started these churches. He was like a father to them. And now they're just turning their back on him and his teaching. Must have been very tempting for him just to kind of wash his hands of them. He's got plenty of work to do elsewhere. Verse 8 refers to opportunities that are opening up in Ephesus. He could say, well, I'm busy now. If you don't like me, just kind of do what you want. But instead, we see his deep love for them and his commitment to them. So he says, verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while. Verse 7, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. That's a really good way of dealing with people who you don't like very much, you're struggling with, isn't it? I'll just zoom in, zoom out, and not face them. He's not going to do that. He says, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Why does he need that time? Well, I'm sure he understands he needs time with them. There are no shortcuts to repairing relationships under strain. He'll need time to listen to them and to talk to them, to open the scriptures, to explain things, to pray with them. That takes time. Now, I think there's a really good principle for us here, that when relationships are damaged and injured, and it does happen in church life, any church is just a big group of sinners who gather together. They're saved sinners, forgiven sinners, but sinners all the same. So there will be upset from time to time. We will fall out from time to time. But when it happens, we need to take the time to repair those relationships. And that doesn't mean taking time to ignore the other person, just hoping it gets sorted out by saying nothing. That doesn't really solve anything. But by giving time to the relationship. I think here there's a particular challenge to those of us who like to sort out everything on paper, or that's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it, by email. You know, some of us, by temperament, much prefer to deal with everything with a document. So if there's a problem, if we've offended someone or we've been offended, then a carefully worded email or text or letter, we think, well, that'll make everything okay. But can I tell you why that is not enough? First, I guess all of us know from experience that no matter how carefully you word it, we don't know if it'll be understood correctly. You don't see the person when they read it. You can't read their facial expression. You don't know what kind of mood they're in when they open your email. They may misunderstand. Now, you might think, well, that's their fault. Let's just read it more carefully. But let me tell you how we know that's just not enough. It wasn't enough for Paul. Paul has written a letter addressing all of the issues that are concerning him. A long letter, 15 chapters so far. And he's written it very carefully. It's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, no less. And yet he still knows, and he's still keen to spend time with them, because rebuilding relationships takes time. So can I ask us to take that on board? Can I say, if you ever have a problem with someone in the church family, whether you were wronged or it was your fault, make time to rebuild the relationship. Don't just send an email. Emails are great for disseminating information, and they're terrible for sorting out conflict. Give time to rebuilding the relationship. I was speaking here at a wedding yesterday, and as I often do, I said there are some words which should be heard very frequently in any healthy relationship, and they're the words, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. And I think those words are heard very frequently in any healthy church family as well. But it takes time to do that. Let's take the time. Well, Paul here, he knows he can't give the time at the moment, so he wants to tell them that, so they understand. And he anticipates that a couple of people will go in the meanwhile. Timothy first, it's a bit sad, isn't it? It may be indicative of how bad things are. Verse 10, he has to say, see to it he has nothing to fear while he's with you. I guess as one of Paul's co-workers, he might not get the warmest reception, but Paul urges them to receive him, assuring him that he is carrying on the work of the Lord. He's a gospel worker, says, you treat him well. Someone they will be glad to see is Apollos, verse 12, who Paul says he's strongly encouraged to visit them, in spite of Apollos' reluctance. The explanation for that goes back to the very beginning of the letter. Do you remember how the Corinthians were kind of dividing over who was their favourite leader? Some said they follow Apollos, and others follow Paul. He was known, Apollos, as a very powerful speaker. He was right up their street. Now, I imagine Apollos didn't want to go because he didn't want to stir all of that up again. But Paul urges him to visit, I guess because he trusts Apollos, but also he knows that they will listen to him. And so can you see here how much care Paul is taking, both over explaining why he can't go, preparing the way for these two men. He's taking time to rebuild damaged relationships. It's a hallmark of true spirituality. We need to move on. Next, true spirituality recognizes servant leaders. It recognizes servant leaders, verses 13 to 18. We're going to skip 13, really. It contains five summary commands. You can see them there. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Really, I think they sum up much of the teaching in the letter. They encourage us to go back and to read the letter. That would be a great thing to do. We're going to move on to verse 14, where Paul mentions some of the leaders from Corinth itself. They're from the household of someone called Stephanas. And so there's him, but also two other men mentioned in verse 17. Quite likely, those two others were slaves who Stephanas had set free, and they'd both been renamed. So there's a Fortunatus, his name means lucky, I guess lucky to be free now, and then Achaicus, named after the region where he found his freedom. And again, we see the uniting power of the gospel. People, I guess, with very different backgrounds, different socially, but now united, and united in leadership in this church. They were amongst the first converts in Corinth, so they were a little more mature. They were in leadership. But also they'd proved themselves as leaders, not through power or special wisdom, but, verse 15, through devoting themselves to the service of the saints, that is, Christians. And Paul makes a strong point here, doesn't he? He says, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. We've seen this before in the letter. The Corinthians, they want outwardly really impressive leaders. But Paul commends those who are concerned with serving people, doing the work of the Lord. And he said, submit to them, listen to them, trust their leadership. He seems to have benefited from them himself. They came and visited him and served him, refreshed him, he says. And he says such men deserve recognition. And I think it asks us the question, doesn't it? What kind of leaders do we want in church? I guess in our context, you'll think of a church minister. But also, what kind of people do we want as wardens, as PCC members, as children's or youth leaders? What kind of people would we look up to? It's easy to think of the kind of sparkling gifts, isn't it? The great charisma, the huge personality. But actually, Paul reminds us what we really need, above all, is servants. We need people who serve, people who are devoted to serving others, serving the gospel. Because, of course, actually, people like that are people like Jesus, aren't they? Because he came not to be served, but to serve us through his death. True spirituality recognizes servant leaders. And finally, true spirituality is seen above all in love for Jesus. In love for Jesus, verses 19 to 24. These verses contain, as the little heading suggests, final greetings. And by now, hopefully, we won't be surprised to see it's all about relationships, isn't it? Various brothers and sisters who know or they've heard of the Corinthian church, they send their greetings. But in the midst of all the warm greetings, one verse leaps out, doesn't it? Verse 22. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Feels like the verse doesn't really belong here, doesn't it? The words, a curse be on him, it's just the one word, anathema, which means let them be eternally condemned, shut out of God's kingdom forever, which is what the Bible tells us will happen to those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't turn to him to have their sins forgiven. Serious words, aren't they? We think, what are they doing here? And after all that very careful bridge building, what are you doing, Paul? They seem like careless words. But actually, I think we'd be wiser to recognize that Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He has written a serious letter to a church that he loves, and yet a church that's got real problems, both in terms of how they're living and the things that are being taught in the church and being listened to. And so he reminds us, reminds them of what matters most and just how much it matters. Because at the heart of true spirituality is a love for Jesus, and a love that is seen as we obey his teaching, the teaching of the apostle that Paul has just signed off here. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you need to hold on to the gospel that I taught you, hold on to my teaching, because if you turn away from it, ultimately you're showing that you don't love Jesus, you don't belong to him, and without him you're lost forever. See, there are some in Corinth who really need to hear that warning. They were drifting from his word, and therefore they were showing they were drifting from Christ himself, from the Saviour. I guess it's important for us to ask, do any of us need to hear that warning? Are we drifting from the Lord Jesus? Do we still love him? And showing that especially by responding to his word. Jesus said himself, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Well, if we need to hear that call, let's not delay in turning to him. And let's be thankful that we can. Let's be thankful that we can love him because he first loved us when he died to save us. Trusting and following Jesus, loving him, that is ultimately what it's about. That's what lies behind true spirituality. And it's that that fuels practical love in everyday relationships as well. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word to us. And we pray that you would help us to receive it. Help us to receive the things that we need to hear and take on board. Lord, you tell us that we can't respond to you without the help of your Spirit. So we pray that he would help us, not just to hear and forget, but to hear and respond. And above all, to turn to our Lord Jesus, the one who died for us and was raised for us, that we may love him and be devoted to him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.